Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. We will be looking at verses 21 through 26, focusing on that this morning. Let's go ahead and read starting at verse 17, just to give us a little more of the context of the chapter. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. Please give it the attention that it deserves. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before our God and ask that he would bless our time meditating upon these words. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that it is to our path. We thank you for the preciousness of your promises. We pray that we would receive comfort from the gospel this morning. We pray that your law would guide our steps, that we would seek to follow you, to live as those who are law keepers, happy to serve and honor our God and our King. We pray that you would work these things in us by the power of your Spirit, and we pray in the name of your Son, in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, last week we looked at the preceding section of God's Word here in Matthew chapter 5, and we looked at these expectations that Christ is laying before God's people, that the people of God are to look different, to be distinct from those who have rejected God, and that there is an expectation to live as what we are in Christ. Christ says, you are light. You are salt. And then he says, live like it. And he lays out some warnings against losing our saltiness or against diminishing our light. And then he goes on to say that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then in the preceding section here, in these verses here and in the following verses, he lays out six examples of what it means that he is not abolishing the law, but that he is fulfilling it. And what it means for the expectation that God has for all of his creation in fulfilling the law. There are six topics here that illustrate the righteousness that comes from being filled in Christ. Being filled with Christ's righteousness. True righteousness goes beyond outward conformity to the law. That's really the main thrust of all of these examples, that the law requires more than just looking like you are keeping the law. But there must be a heart change. And we must keep the law not just with our actions, but with our thoughts and with our words, with the things that flow out of our heart. Christ is contrasting a simplified external understanding of the law with a deeper and fuller expectation of God. He is challenging the thought of the day, that which is promoted by the scribes and Pharisees, that there is a tradition, there is man's interpretation of the law, there is an external requirement of the law. And if you can keep all of these things, then you will be righteous before God. Christ is showing the flaw in that thinking. As he does so, we see that the real purpose of the law is found in Christ. The law is meant for us to make Christ central. We need to be careful as we go into sections of God's word like this that we wouldn't begin to think that there is a list of requirements for us that we must keep apart from Christ, or that we must merit our own salvation or add to our salvation in any way. The law is meant to drive us to Christ. If we're honest with ourselves as we read this text, we are to come away from here recognizing our guilt before God, not thinking that there's somehow some new expectation that we're able to keep in ourselves. Because Christ is central to keeping the law, to fulfilling the law, Christ is central to this text, there's two implications for us. If we are seeking to please God in our own efforts, we will and do fail. For seeking to keep the law in ourselves, we fail. Christ is the only one who fulfills the law perfectly. That's the first implication. The second implication is those that are united to Christ, those that have hungered and thirsted for righteousness apart from themselves and have been filled by Christ's righteousness, we will obey. We will be law keepers. That will be our desire and our pursuit. That will be our aim, and there will be fruit. So if you seek to keep the law apart from Christ, you will fail. If you are in Christ, there will be fruit. We are called to love the law, pursue it, seek to conform our lives to it. We are called to obey, and we do so only by grace and out of gratitude for what Christ has done. It is only accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is far more than a simple outward conformity. It is not enough to just check the bare minimum boxes, to think that we are pleasing to God because we are outwardly righteous in the eyes of one another. Our righteousness, our obedience must flow from Christ, from those who are united to Christ, hearts that have been made soft, hearts that have the law of God written upon them. That is what we are seeing here in our text. It's more than outward conformity. We look specifically this morning at this section on anger. We know that we all struggle to different degrees with anger. We are quick to be jealous, to be full of contempt, to be angry towards one another and even towards God. In our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, we are guilty of anger. And therefore, we are guilty of violating even what is considered in society the greatest sin, to murder another. There is, of course, error in our society in thinking about this. We can think of the unborn, that they don't recognize the sanctity of life there. But beyond that, our society still is pretty agreed that murder is wrong and should be punished. That's clear and evident, even to those who are opposed to God. What isn't clear is the guilt that we all bear in that sin when we are angry, when we have contempt for one another. In Christ's kingdom, we cannot let anger rule our hearts. We need to put that to death. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds cannot be full of anger. To be angry with your brother, to hate your brother, makes you guilty of murder. To have a contempt that thinks that you are better than your brother means that you are violating the law of God. Instead, your king calls you to preserve life. Preserve life. And that's going to be our focus this morning as we think of the positive side of this command. Do not murder, but preserve life. Preserve life in your thoughts and in your words and in your deeds. Preserve life in your thoughts and your words and your deeds. When you obey the law in your heart, when you make Christ central, you are not simply meeting the outward bare requirements of not murdering, but you are seeking to preserve life. And you're doing so in every area of your action, of your volition, of your heart. You are doing so in your thoughts and your words and your deeds when you make Christ central. That means resisting sinful anger and seeking reconciliation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is helpful in thinking of the positive aspects of the law in its command, and it shows us in question and answer 68 that the expectation for us is not simply that we would not murder, but also that we would actively seek to preserve life. And preserve life, we can relate it to every action that we have. Not just in not murdering, don't just preserve life in not murdering, but preserve life with the things that you think about one another. Preserve life in your own heart and in your posture towards one another and towards God. Preserve life with your words that are to be uplifting and building one another up rather than the insults that we see here in our text. Preserve life with your deeds. That command, as we think about just the external application of it, there's some complexity there. We are called to preserve life with what we do. And as we think about the application of that, we can maybe start to question it. You can think of, what does it mean that I'm required to preserve life with following the speed limit? Is that really, am I bound to following the speed limit exactly? Because if I don't, I might be putting life in danger. And there's some complexity there, and I think we need to really analyze that. What are we motivated by? Are we more concerned with our getting where we want to go or considering the life of others? We might think about our diets or the things that we eat. How much am I allowed to indulge? If I'm called to preserve life, how much could I be concerned with my health? And where is wisdom and moderation? And there's some complexity there. So we think about the external call to preserve life. It's even further complex to think about, what does it mean to preserve life in our hearts? What does it mean to have a heart posture of preserving life? It's even harder to understand what that ought to look like practically. How do you seek to preserve life with your thoughts, with your words, and your deeds? Well, we're going to look at three areas regarding preserving life that I think are laid out in our text. And to help us unpack those, we're going to look at what I think is very clearly being paralleled by Christ in the account of Cain and Abel. So we're going to consider what it means to preserve life in relation to what we are jealous over. We're going to think about what it means to preserve life related to worship and offering. And we're going to think about what it means to preserve life regarding reconciliation. Jealousy, offering, reconciliation, all related to the call to preserve life. I think there's some very clear parallels, intentional parallels of Christ that when he's giving this teaching on murder, that those sitting under his teaching for us as readers, we can't help but think of Cain and Abel. We see here themes of murder. That's the obvious one. But we also see the theme of offering, bringing an offering to the Lord. We see a division between brothers laid out here by Christ. And all of those things ought to make us think back to the account of Cain and Abel. We think about Cain and Abel in that context. Back in Genesis 4, the curse has been laid upon Adam and Eve and all of their children due to their failure to keep the law. But there is a promise laid out that through the woman, there will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. And we see this idea that there will be two lines. There will be those that are in conformity with Satan, friends with Satan, and those that will be at enmity with Satan. And we can think about what that would have meant as Adam and Eve began to have children. What would they instruct their children? I'm sure that, and we even get a hint of this, as Eve names Cain and says, I have gotten man. We can see in some sense she is recognizing that her seed, that it is going out, that man has come. And we see some inclination of hope for Eve. And you can imagine as these boys grew up, her saying, "We have a promise. One of you might be the one to crush the head of the serpent. Don't be in line with Satan. Don't fall into conformity with him. Be at enmity with him. Obey God." We think about that immediate context and even maybe the pressure these boys were under. We need to get back to the garden. We need to get back to relationship with God. What is broken must be fixed. And we can think about this narrative being shared with these boys. And you can think about Cain working out in the ground. He was the farmer. He's working out in the dust that he knows that his father was made from, and the dust that he knows that his father has been promised to return to. And he's toiling there, and his work is now hard. Labor is hard because of the curse. You can imagine Cain working out there. And then he brings an offering. He works and works, and he brings an offering to the Lord. And the Lord had no regard for his offering. But then there's his younger brother. And maybe this isn't true, but in my imagination, for me, maybe my preference is to work with sheep, to be a shepherd, sounds way more fun, interesting, easy, compared to working the ground. So here's this younger brother who gets to hang out with sheep all day, these fun little creatures. And there's work there, but compared to a farmer, maybe less laborious. And Abel brings forth an offering, and his offering is pleasing to the Lord. And Cain's immediate response is to grow jealous. Maybe the affirmation that he wanted, the assurances, the achievements that he desired, he sees bestowed upon his younger brother. And in his heart, he is jealous. At that point in the story, right there, he is guilty of the law's requirement, of breaking the law. He is jealous of his brother. He is angry. And the Lord rebukes him. "Why are you doing this, Cain?" He's guilty of letting sin in the door. He is not ruling over his sin, and that sin festers and grows, and we'll see where it leads. There is jealousy there. The Pharisees will grow jealous of Christ. They grow jealous of his influence and his power, and their jealousy leads to their murder of Christ. Jealousy is a dangerous thing. When we are jealous of the honor and glory of another because we want it for ourselves, that leads to hate. That breeds murder. Left unchecked, that leads to murder, whether it's in our heart or in our actions. Contempt for another, thinking that we deserve the honor and glory, that we deserve whatever it is that they have. Jealous for ourselves. Christ demonstrates a righteous jealousy. Whenever there are times where Christ is angry, and we know that this is a righteous anger, and we can think about that anger. We can see that what he was jealous for wasn't for his own comfort, his own worldly blessing. It wasn't for even his own glory, but the glory of his Father, who he sought to glorify. Christ's anger shows a righteous jealousy and a righteous anger, a jealous protection for God and his purposes. We can think about when he's angry in the temple and he throws over the tables, he is angry and jealous for God's right worship. When the disciples turn away the children, we know that Jesus was angry at the disciples for this, not for his own selfish gain, but because he was jealous for the children's right to the kingdom of God. We are to guard our anger from sin. We ought to be angry righteously. And the only way to do that is have hearts that are changed and brought into union with Christ and conformity with Christ, where we are jealous for the things that Christ is jealous for. we ought to be jealous, as Christ was jealous, not for our own gain, not for our own desires, but that our affections and our desires would be centered on our King's wishes. This leads to thoughts that are loving and compassionate and merciful and patient, because that is what is pleasing to God. We rebuke where rebuke is needed, and we show mercy because we are living lives in conformity with Christ. We ought to ask ourselves, do you grow jealous of the good gifts of those around you? I think the church has a hard time not being jealous of those that are serving God. We often compare and contrast ourselves with one another. We get jealous when recognition is bestowed upon others, when they receive praises. When you see someone excel at something, practicing the good gifts that God has given them, we may be jealous at that. We may wish that they weren't even able to do that. We may wish that we were able to do it and that they weren't. And we can see the sin in that, the idol worship of that mentality. We make ourselves an idol when we're jealous of those around us. Jealousy for your own glory, your own worship. We must be jealous as Christ was jealous for God's glory and purposes. That is the kind of heart posture that builds up. It produces words that are loving and kind. We see in verse 22 that it's not only those who are angry liable to judgment, but insults indicate that anger, that contempt for our brother. The words that cut down. These words that are given, these examples, we see here, there's raka. That term in our version, it's translated insult. It means you fool, maybe, or empty-headed. And we see later another word, fool. And there's both these insults. One has a connotation of tearing down someone for their intellectual ability, and the other is more tearing down someone for their moral failings. How could you disobey God, you fool? And both of those are words that tear down, come from hearts that have contempt for our brother, jealous at what those around us are able to do. Fairly ordinary insults of the time, and yet they indicate how severe it is when we have contempt, when our words betray our hearts that are full of contempt for one another. If your heart is more concerned for your glory than for God's, then you speak and you are betrayed by the way that you interact with one another, the things that you say. We are to have hearts that are concerned for God's glory and not our own. That's how we guard from jealousy that leads to contempt, which is murderous. So we preserve life through jealousy that is jealous as God commands it, for God's purposes and not our own. Another aspect that we read here in Matthew 5, and a key instigating factor with Cain and Abel, is offering before God. What does our anger have to do with offering and with worship? With Cain, he offered an offering. It was displeasing to the Lord. We don't know a lot about how this institution, this form of worship, was developed. We may have some inferences to that when Christ killed the animal for the skin, that he clothed Adam and Eve in the skin of the animal, that they began to see, we need to make offerings before the Lord. Or there was a further revelation from God. That as those who are sinners, that they ought to bring offerings to the Lord to show their repentance, to show their worship of Him. We're not sure exactly how this came about. It just says in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord. And we know that it was not pleasing. Some think that it was not pleasing because it was not a blood offering. That was the reason that God did not receive honor from this offering of Cain, that he brought forth the vegetation of the earth. There can be a good argument for that. We read in Hebrews 9 that there can be no atonement without blood. But I don't think we can draw a for sure inference here that that was the reason Cain's offering was the problem. And we know that there's a place for grain offerings in God's economy. So we shouldn't be too quick to say that. We know from Hebrews 11 that Abel's offering was pleasing because it was offered in faith. I think that is the key reason that Cain's offering was not pleasing. It was not offered in faith. His motivations were not sincere. They were not loving towards God. He brought an offering to the Lord, and it was not pleasing. His heart was not postured correctly. There's an offering to the Lord. It leads, it instigates Cain's heart. He gets angry with God for not being pleased in his own means and methods. And it leads to him. First, he speaks to Abel. You can imagine he's rebuked by God. His anger and jealousy festers and grows. He goes and speaks to Abel. We don't know what he says, but you can imagine that he says something along the lines of, "I need you to come out to the field away from everyone. I've got something to show you." Maybe he told Abel, "God wasn't happy with my offering. I need you to come give me one of your lambs. Let's go get a lamb. I need your help, brother." Who knows? He talks to Abel. They go out, and then he murders him. Cain murders his brother. We see in Genesis 4 another offering spilled, Abel's blood. I mean, in Hebrews, we see in Hebrews 12 that Abel's blood was offered. It was an offering before the Lord. Abel is sacrificed, and that offering is not pleasing to God. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the greatest and final offering. In Hebrews 12:24, it says, "Christ's blood is better than Abel." As we think about what we need to please God, we first must go to Christ. We need the blood of Christ. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We need his blood shed for us. 1 John 3 echoes Genesis 4. It talks about the children of the devil and children of God, and the one who does not practice the greater righteousness, the one who does not love his brother, is like Cain. 1 John 3 says, "Do not be as Cain." We cannot be as Cain, that are consumed with anger. We are to love our brother, and what that means is that we are called to lay down our life as Jesus laid down his life. Cain, whatever was wrong with his offering, his heart was not one that was willing to lay down his life. His heart was clearly concerned with himself. As we think about worship, we think about offering, we think about what does it mean to preserve life? It means to lay down your life. 1 John 3 is so clear that if you love your brother, you will lay down your life for your brother. We are to lay down our life just as Jesus did. When you are tempted to be angry, whatever wrong you have experienced, whatever injustice, whatever thing you are jealous for, lay it down. Put your sin to death. In the flesh, in ourselves, apart from Christ, we are like Cain, consumed with ourselves. Consumed with the things that we are concerned for, jealous for our own comforts and glory. And it's because we are like Cain that we need Christ so that we can live not like Cain, so that we can lay down our lives. We can offer our lives as living sacrifices, new creations. Our anger often bubbles up from a jealous desire, and not just of others, but also jealous for control. It's so easy to be angry when we're not able to control things. Think about the times that I'm tempted to anger or give in to anger when my children I'm not able to control them like I want. Or the things around me, the circumstances. We want control. We want to be God. We want to worship ourselves. We want the honor and glory and the control. And we get angry when we can't control people and the events around us. But worship, right offering, comes from hearts that have died to sin are alive in Christ, hearts that are living sacrifices, hearts that lay down our own lives for the sake of others, that is a worship. And worship is a conceding control. Worship is acknowledging, I am not in control, and that's okay, and I'm going to praise you that I am not in control. I'm going to praise God because He is the one in control, and I love that. And I submit to it. And you can see how that's so contrary to Cain's posture, to our own posture when we are in, when we have contempt towards our brothers. We're angry with our brothers because we want control, we want honor and glory, we want what they have. And it leads to murderous thoughts. But we are to give up our lives. We preserve life by giving up our lives. Luke 9, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If you do not love, you abide in death. And as 1 John 3 says, and by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. How do you preserve life? You abide in life and not in death. You offer yourself as a living sacrifice. You're marked by lives that are offering the right things before God, laying down your life. And this rightly flows to the concept of reconciliation. We preserve life by being jealous of the right things, by putting to death sinful jealousy. We preserve life by right offering, offering our own lives, offering our pride, our sin, putting it to death, and offering ourselves as living sacrifices. And we preserve life by having hearts that love reconciliation. The call in Matthew 5:23 is very dramatic. God calls us to preserve or to prioritize reconciliation with one another over worshiping God. Because our worship is not pleasing to Him when we are not reconciled with one another. Cain so clearly showed that he was offering to God, but his heart was quick to grow angry at his brother. He was not reconciled before God, and he was not reconciled with Abel. We are to care about right worship. Our denomination cares about right worship. We promote the regulative principle of worship. That means that we are only allowed to worship God according to what He has prescribed in His Word. That includes our text this morning. Part of the regulative worship principle of worship is that we must seek to be reconciled with one another before we bring an offering to God. May we not be known as a church just as the psalm singers, but may we be known as the psalm singers and the reconcilers. May that be one of our distinctives. That church is full of meek, humble people that are quick to confess their sin and seek reconciliation with one another. This example that Christ gives of bringing an offering, it shows the extreme importance that Christ places on reconciliation. Remember, he's speaking to those in Galilee. And for those in Galilee to bring an offering, they would have had to travel down to Jerusalem to bring an offering to the temple, and they'd have to bring with them likely an animal, a sacrificial animal. And what he's saying is, if you go down there and you're about to bring that offering to the Lord, and you're convicted that you have something between you, you have wronged a brother, leave the offering there, come back up here to Galilee, reconcile, go back down, and make your offering. This is an extreme response. Christ is calling for decisive action. There is a demand here that if we are harboring contempt, if we have wronged someone with our anger, that we would be quick to seek to make that right. Maybe you are convicted this morning. I don't think the necessary application is that you get up right now and leave. But as you are convicted, be thinking about and be making plans to take decisive action to go and reconcile. It is important that we be reconciling with one another. Reconcile that your worship may be pleasing to God. Out of jealousy for God's concerns, you will passionately seek reconciliation. Cain responds to the curse when God says, you will be cursed for your sin. He says, this is too much to bear. And he was right. We cannot bear the punishment that we deserve for our sin in ourselves. He had wronged his brother and he should have sought recognition. He could not bear judgment. He did not seek to come to terms quickly with his accuser, and he was certainly not willing to lay down his own life for his brother. He was totally consumed with his own well-being. Christ, who never sinned, he never sinned in his anger, he was never guilty of murder in any way, never guilty of contempt for his brother, never guilty of any wrong, he does not merely leave his offering to go and reconcile, but he makes himself an offering to reconcile with his brother. Christ seeks reconciliation as the mediator between God and man. He is our elder brother who is not consumed with concern for himself, but willingly laid down his life that we would be reconciled to him, to God, to one another. Our elder brother laid down his life for the sake of reconciling us to himself. And it is out of that reconciliation, that first and greatest reconciliation, that we've been reconciled to God. What we have received, that we can now and ought reconcile with one another. With others. We are not to be like Cain. As 1 John 3 says, where the consequences of anger and hatred and murder against your brother is too much for you to bear. You will perish. You will be overcome by the wrath of God. Don't be like Cain. But seek reconciliation in Christ. Confess your sin, repent, seek forgiveness, and be reconciled through Christ's shed blood, that better offering. If you are in the light, if the seed of Christ is in you, if you are in life and not in death, you must seek to preserve life by being motivated, desiring reconciliation with one another, not just dismissing your sin against your brother. May our worship produce and be preceded by regular reconciliation. And don't take it for granted that we can be reconciled to one another. This is an amazing gift of what it means to be united to Christ, that the church can be forgiving. If you have experienced that great blessing where you know you have wronged someone and they are quick to forgive. You know that's an amazing thing, that you deserve their anger. You deserve their hurt, that broken trust, and yet they seek to reconcile. They seek to be renewed in relationship. Don't take that for granted, that great gift. That's something the world can't quite get their head around. How can the church forgive when there is wrong done? It's an amazing thing, and it testifies to God's love for us and the love he gives us for one another. The law requires that we preserve life in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. If all that were required of us were that mere outward conformity, I haven't murdered anyone, I'm good to go. If that's all that were required of us, we would be so quick to look to ourselves and our own ability. To think that we can earn salvation, that we can satisfy the requirement. That is a danger. And Christ so helpfully shows us that's not all that's required of us. You can't earn salvation by your own righteousness. True righteousness is external and internal. It's not just our actions, but also our thoughts and our words and our hearts. Can you maintain internal righteousness? Can your thoughts be righteous all the time? Are you able to resist any anger out of sin toward your brother? No. We need Christ. We need to be reconciled to God through Christ, not through our own ability. The law and Christ's exposition of the law reminds us here of the impossibility of satisfying the demands of a holy God. He is so holy. It's not enough just to have outward actions that are good. It's not enough to be a nice person, good in the eyes of one another. Our hearts need to be brought into conformity with Christ, and our sin that flows out of our hearts needs to be dealt with. It can only be dealt with by Christ, paid for by Christ. Thanks be to God that Christ came to fulfill the law. We are all guilty of murder in our hearts. And yet, thanks be to God that he came to fulfill the law, because that means there's room in the kingdom of God for repentant murderers. That we don't have to do it in ourselves. Rest in Christ. The law also shows us how we can please him now as those who have been found in Christ. Now in Christ, we are to be law keepers, to be aware of what we are in Christ and to live like it, to pursue it as we overflow with his righteousness. Don't resist that work. Seek to bear fruit. In the moments where we are tempted to anger, where you're frustrated by your lack of control, where you are jealous for one another, where you are tempted to have contempt towards another, stop and pray. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember who you are in Christ and put to death that sin. Be happy to lay down your life for the sake of another. Remember that King Jesus lived under the law and kept it perfectly. Now we follow after him, seeking to be good ambassadors of Christ, representing him to one another, to the world. If you are a member of this kingdom, under Christ, your heart has been changed, and your thoughts and your words and your deeds are now called to seek to preserve life, to build one another up, to not be jealous for yourself, to worship rightly, to worship out of hearts that love your brother and seek reconciliation, all for God's glory. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the law. We thank you for how it reminds us to run to Christ, that we are not able to do it in ourselves. Father, give us a greater understanding of your holiness, of how good you are, that we would be humbled before you. Father, we thank you for Christ and his work. We thank you for our King. We do pray, Father, that you would cause us to have soft hearts, quick to repent, that we would seek to reconcile with one another. We pray that your Spirit would work this in us. We do pray, Father, that we would seek to preserve life. Give us wisdom in all the applications of what that ought to look like. We pray that you would preserve our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and sing praises to God, the great preserver of life. We'll sing Psalm 16, selection C, as God preserves our life and we seek to preserve those around us, the life of those around us. Let's stand and sing praises to our God, Psalm 16, selection C.